the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of the servant, the Gospel of Jesus the worker, gives us a brief flash of how Jesus spent those years between 12 and 30. In chapter 6, verse 3, our text tonight, is not this the carpenter? The place is Nazareth. The Lord has returned to Nazareth, his hometown, after some days of public ministry. And as he teaches his fellow townsmen, they're all amazed at his wisdom. They're all amazed at the mighty reports of his works and of his deeds and of his miracles. They're astonished, we read here in the book of God. From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? They know his humble origins, you see, and they know his family, and they know his background, and they know his occupation, and they stumble at his humble position. And they say, is not this the carpenter? And so we consider tonight Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth. In designating the Lord thus, while they were speaking with disdain and with contempt, nevertheless they were speaking truly. They would have been very mad men indeed if the Lord Jesus had not been a carpenter and they said such a thing. We can take their words as true. We can understand truly that this was the occupation of the Lord Jesus as he dwelt at Nazareth, a carpenter by trade, a carpenter by occupation. It is a brief flash letting us get a glimpse of the Saviour during those silent years in Nazareth. The word carpenter comes from a verb to beget, to bring forth, to build, or to construct, mainly with wood, but also perhaps with stone also. The carpenter. And how does this brief flash instruct us? Why does the Holy Spirit tell us this information? Why would he let us know that Jesus was a carpenter in the days of his youth and early manhood before his public ministry? What things does this suggest to us? It must surely be instructive. It must surely be for our benefit. The Holy Spirit must surely has given to us this information for our admonition. Jesus, the carpenter, what can we learn from this? I think, first of all, from the fact that the Lord Jesus was a carpenter, I think it tells us something about the life of our Lord. And remember, the greater part of his life was taken up with this. His public ministry was only a very brief period of 3.5 years. And so, what does it tell us then about our Lord? Well, it tells us this. It tells us that the Lord wasn't idle during the days of his youth. He wasn't idle. Which of you convinced of me of sin, we considered this morning, and there was not one to lay idleness at his door? No, Jesus is the worker, even in his youth, even in his boyhood, even in his early manhood. He is the one who knows a life of manual toil, a life of humble labour. He laboured, he wrought with his hands, he had a humble trade. There was no commencing a preaching ministry with our Saviour until he had earned respect as a labourer and a worker. To him, entering the ministry was not to avoid hard and manual work. He was no shrugger. He was no loafer. He was one who laboured. He was in his work before he went into public ministry. It is good to work. It is good to toil manually. Don't think because you labour in the factory, don't think because you have a humble trade that you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you be one bit embarrassed about your humble job. Jesus had a humble job. Yes, you follow the Savior in the workplace. You follow the Savior in your trade. You follow the Savior in your manual labor. And don't be one bit ashamed of being a laborer. For our Lord was. He was a workman that needed not to be ashamed. He was the carpenter of Nazareth. It tells us that the Lord worked. It tells us also of his poverty. Because carpentry was a poor man's trade. Jesus joined the majority of mankind, the poor. He was poor. He labored among the poor. And by this trade, he certainly didn't get rich in Palestine. He didn't have a great big workshop and a factory whereby he employed men. His workshop was the home. Joseph was a carpenter before him, and of course he trained the Lord Jesus in that trade, and Joseph seemed to die shortly after Jesus was 12, and the Lord Jesus took over the trade and the work in the home. And the home would have been a humble place. There would have not been a great amount of light in it. Just perhaps a door. Maybe one window in a wall. The home would have been the workshop. The beds would have been folded away and put in the corner. The tools and the furniture would have been together. There Jesus labored. There Jesus was the carpenter. There Jesus made the plows and the yoke and the instruments of agriculture. There Jesus labored in poverty, providing a modest income for his home. It's no shame to be poor. Our Savior was poor. Jesus lived as he later himself taught. In Matthew's Gospel, he said in chapter 6, "Lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Jesus lived even as he taught. He had a place for the poor, being himself poor. Let us not despise the honest poor laborer. Let us not look down our noses at the poorest walker. Let us count them princes and kings who clean the streets on our behalf, because our heavenly Lord was a poor, humble worker. It tells us then of his humility. Christ's enemies have always whipped him with his own humility. The Unitarians say, "He is man. He wept. He did sweat. Therefore, he cannot be God." And the Nazarenes do the same. He's a carpenter. He can be nothing else. How can he do these great things? And they scorn him because of his humility, because of his humble background. The Savior did not come as a prince. The Savior was not born into a palace. The Savior did not come out of the schools and universities of the land. He chose to come as the carpenter of Nazareth. He chose that. He chose that with all the scorn that it brought. He took the form of a servant. He humbled himself and took the trade of a carpenter and was obedient unto death. Our humble Lord Jesus. Let us not think we're too great to do humble tasks in God's house or in society. The scorn continued even after the ascension of our Lord. A pagan once asked a Christian. The pagan was a man called Libanius. And he asked a Christian in mockery, "What is the carpenter doing now?" And Libanius was a devoted follower of an apostate Emperor Julian, very wicked and a vile man who once professed Christianity. And the Christian replied to Libanius, "He's making a coffin." And shortly thereafter, the hero of Libanius died, that vile apostate, with these words upon his lips, "Thou hast conquered, O Galilean." Yes, even for centuries afterwards, the pagans and the Jews mocked Jesus, the carpenter of Galilee. It tells of his humility. It tells us also of his unique person. The Nazarenes were mystified. Whence hath this man this wisdom? Whence hath this man these mighty hands? These mighty hands, you see, mighty works that are wrought by his hands. They're the hands of a carpenter. How can he do these mighty works? How are the hands of a carpenter consistent with the hands of one that raises the dead, the hands of one who cleanses the leper, the hands of one who touches and heals the sick? How are the carpenter's hands consistent with those hands? We are mystified. And they stumbled at the truth of his person, rather than realizing that this man is not mere man. He is a unique person. How has the carpenter so great a mind? How has the carpenter so great learning? How has the carpenter so great scripture knowledge? The carpenter on the one hand and the raiser of the dead on the other hand. How has it come to be? And the only answer is the uniqueness of his person. How can the carpenter raise the dead and save the sinner? And the only answer is he's God and man. The humility of his trade highlights the dignity of his person. The God-man comes out of the carpenter's shop. The God-man is the one who has not only the hands of a mere carpenter, but the hands of the mighty God as well. Yes, the uniqueness of his person is brought forth in the humility of his trade. It also tells me of his patience. Oh, the Lord Jesus, from 12 to 30, laboring in the carpenter's shop, laboring in the obscurity and poverty of Nazareth. And Nazareth was a very obscure place. It was not a highly populated place. It was not a much visited place. It's not even mentioned in the Old Testament. It's hardly mentioned in the early annals of history at all. A very obscure and unknown place. What good ever comes out of Nazareth, was the saying of old. And there Jesus in obscurity labored for 20 years. That tells me of his patience. The patient Jesus. Not racing into the public ministry. Not racing into the preaching of the gospel before his time. Not racing to the public work. He has no passion to win fame. He has no setting forth of himself. The famous very often become famous because they have the force of forward personality, but not Jesus. He's the humble man. He's the man who dwells in the place of obscurity. He's the man who labors patiently until the Father brings him out into the limelight in his own time. Jesus, the patient. In this world, greatness is often obtained and achieved by self-exaltation and self-exertion. But here, Jesus labors in the carpenter's shop, no agonizing for gold, no agonizing for fame, no restlessness whatsoever, no discontent, happy, at peace, at rest, in his obscure, concealed, and hidden shop in Nazareth. the humble, patient Jesus, who sets not himself forward, who in olden times came to the people of God and said, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." And he who gave that command himself fulfills that command. He who gave the injunction in days of old himself fulfills it in the days of his flesh, and he labors patiently in the obscurity and the poverty and the humility of that back street workshop in Nazareth. Jesus, the patient one. He is Jesus, the sinless one. Yes, again, this tells me of the sinlessness of Jesus. 30 years almost in a carpenter's shop, and yet when he comes out into the light and the full blaze of publicity, he is one without sin. He is sinless. Now, how do you explain that? Well, what a man sows, he reaps. And if in the public light of his ministry he reaped a sinless life, that tells me in the workshop in Nazareth he had been sowing a sinless life. If the rose is perfect, the bud is without imperfection as well. Yes, it's the sinless man in the workshop. It's the honest man in the workshop in Nazareth. It tells me of his preparation as well. He was at no university. He was in no college of learning. Only the family workshop was the place where he labored. His heavenly Father was his teacher. The scriptures heard in the Sabbath, on the synagogue, on the Sabbath, week after week, were the only materials he laid up in his heart and in his memory. The things around him that he observed in everyday life, in his workshop, and through the door and the window of his workshop, and as he went around the buildings and the places establishing and constructing the materials of his workshop therein, as he observed and watched, he fed on nature. He watched the birds of the air. He watched the sower of the seed in the field. He watched the fishermen by the seaside. He watched the sheep and the shepherd. He watched the lightning coming out of the sky. He watched the sun and the grass in the field green and then turning in the deadness of the wind of the east. Then he's watched the leaven and the bread. These were the materials that he fed on in the workshop. He was preparing his mind. He was preparing his life. Scripture and nature unfolded to him as to no one else. The house was his school. The village was his college. The surrounding countryside was his university. And the synagogue was his theological seminary. Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth, the true man, the humble man, the poor man, the sinless man, the preparing man, the patient man, but not the mere man, the God man. Yes, that he was a carpenter throws light upon that holy life of our Lord Jesus. We're glad of the flash into those years that the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of the enemies of Jesus, has given unto us. But not only does it shed light on the life of our Lord Jesus, the fact that the Lord Jesus was a carpenter sheds light on many of his sayings as well. Whenever you read the Lord's sayings, and whenever you read the Lord's sermons and hear all the things that he says, keep in the back of your mind, this was a carpenter. This was a man who labored in the tools of the trade of carpenter. This was a constructor. This was a builder. This was one who had the handicraft and handy hands. The Lord's sermons are full of pictures. He was a master of metaphors, and he didn't learn that. In fact, he couldn't learn that in any university. No, you can only learn the art of the master of metaphors by having a keen eye and a quick mind to think upon the things that you see round about you. And the many metaphors that Jesus collected, he collected from his observations of things around him during those 20 years as the carpenter. And don't forget that. Remember that. The Holy Spirit has given us that information. And so let us look at some of his sayings with this in the back of our mind. Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, has several. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. He was the one who was used to measurements. He was the one who knew about the cubit and length and width and breadth. And we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, and verse 27, "Which of you, by taking one thought, can add one cubit onto his stature?" He knew the cubit well. He had used it often. He had often put out that arm, measuring from the tip of his middle finger until his elbow, measuring out the cubit. And he knew that a man's age, and I take the word stature here not to be so much a reference to the height of a man, because to add a cubit to a man's height would be quite a bit, but to add a cubit to a man's age would be very little. And the word is sometimes translated age. And so the Lord Jesus taught there, a man by his anxious care, a man by his worries, cannot lengthen his days even a cubit. You can't extend a piece of wood by a cubit if you cut it short. And you certainly can't extend a man's life. It's set. It's fixed. It's in the decrees of God. It's established. And by anxious thought and over worry and concern, it can't even be extended the length of a cubit. And then Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. And the verse 3, "Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." Here is the mote, and the context in reference to a beam. The mote is the splinter of wood. The mote is the shaving of the wood. The beam has been the squared wood, the prepared wood, the shaved wood. The scrapings are all around. The dust is all around. The shavings are dropping off all over the place. As the beam is there being worked upon, that large plank of wood, and the dust and the shavings and the splinters are flying all over the place. And the splinter in the eye is a very painful thing, a very sore thing. And to do surgery on the eye would require great delicacy with a splinter in it. But how dare that man pretend to do surgery on the splinter of the eye, who has the very beam itself worked upon, stuck in his face? And so Jesus, in the pictures of the workshop, tells us to be concerned about our own life. And don't be one bit concerned about the small sins and the little faults in another man's life when you have a whole heap of them yourself. Oh, Jesus brings us into the workshop. He considered that. He brought the lessons out of the place. Then chapter 7, verse 13. "Enter ye in at the straight gate." Yes, Jesus must have made a straight gate. He must have times built a narrow gate. These were very private gates. The walls of the city would have wide gates, but certain private citizens into entries into private streets and lesser used roads would have their narrow gate that would be specially designed, would be very obscure, would not be well known to the public, because it wasn't on a main road. It was a road upon which few travelled. It was a road by which, it was a gate by which very few entered. It was just small enough to obscure it, and yet for one to carefully go through the straight gate. There's many a lesson in the straight gate. Jesus must have put in a straight gate. He knew he was the builder of the straight gate and the user of it to instruct us. And then in chapter 7 and verse 24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And then about the man who built a house, his house upon the sand. The Lord Jesus must have occasions, or was a nearby city. The name of the city just left me, about 4 or 5 miles from Nazareth, a very famous place, not mentioned in the Bible, but a very famous place where Herod identified himself with, and there was a great expansion going on there, and it's perhaps possible that the Lord Jesus engaged in much of the construction of timber and the placing of it in houses in that place. Maybe also in Nazareth as well, wood would have been used. He may have worked with stone also. He knew how to build a good house. But he also knew, however good the house he built, the foundation was the most important thing of all. He could build the same good house on a good foundation, build the same house on a bad foundation. Nothing wrong with the house. The best efforts made. But the important thing is the foundation. However good the workmanship of the building, the foundation must be right. How did Jesus learn these things? He knew all things, of course, but in the development of his humanity, he learnt these things in his trade. Justin Martyr, in his Dialogues, says that he used, when among men, to work as a carpenter, making ploughs and yokes. And Justin Martyr says that even some of those instruments were still preserved in his day in the mid-100s. That makes us think about another saying of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. My yoke. The yoke that I have made. He's the carpenter who makes the yoke. It wasn't the case of the Lord Jesus just saw this out in the street. No, he made the yoke. He handled yokes. He constructed yokes for the people to labour with. My yoke. He has made you a yoke, and he has made me a yoke, and we're to take it. Oh, our Lord Jesus Christ has a yoke upon for us to join us to himself and to carry the weight together. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. And then there's also the plough, the hand of the plough. The carpenter had the hand of the plough many a time as he shaved it and worked on it and perfected it to go out and do its task. He gave the farmer his plough. The carpenter gives you your plough. He gives me my plough. And he tells us, no man, having put his hand to that plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of heaven. You have your plough tonight, brother and sister. Don't look back. Forgetting the things that are past, don't be distracted by the things that are behind you. Don't be discouraged by the things that are past. Don't get looking back syndrome. If you cut a straight trench, you can't look back. Keep your hand on the plough, the carpenter's plough that he has given to you. And so there are scriptures that open up When you keep in mind the carpenter's fate, you'll remember how the Lord talked about the dry wood and the green wood. He knew all about it as he went to Calvary, burying the dry wood, or burying the green wood it may have been off the cross, we're not sure. He knew all about it. He knew about the drying house for the timber. Oh, the carpenter. It throws light on much of his sayings and many of his teachings. But surely, lastly, there must be something very suggestive about this Lord's trade. Our Lord's trade, this trade. Surely there must be something very suggestive about his real work. Might there not be something typical about all this? Might there not be something prophetical about this? As the Lord took up the trade, surely it was no accident that he was a carpenter. Surely there must be something emblematic, something typical, something prophetical. Surely it was no accident. Surely it was in the divine and eternal plan that he be the carpenter. Surely it was a deliberately chosen trade in the eternity past in the decrees of God. And surely our Lord must have seen in that some foreshadowing of his real work. And I think that this must be so. You perhaps are familiar with the famous painting of the Lord in his workshop and the light coming in through the door on some timbers in the workshop and casting the shadow of the cross upon the wall in that workshop as Jesus looks upon it. Yes, a foreshadowing of the cross in the workshop. It is a great painting. Does it not set forth perhaps some truth? Is there not something of it? The shadowing of the cross in the room. The carpenter was crucified. The instrument of death was the cross. Probably not some crude piece of tree, but beams that had been prepared, instrument of execution that had been carefully made. The carpenter on the instrument of death, itself constructed by a carpenter. The carpenter on the beams. The carpenter on the cross. Our Lord, the carpenter of Nazareth, crucified. It was a cross. A cross must be made. A cross must be prepared and crossed to become a cross. A carpenter made the cross. The carpenter of Nazareth died on the cross. The Lord himself ordained the cross. The Lord himself gave himself. The cross was planned and designed. He came to die. He carried his own cross and he died on the cross which he himself planned. Yes, the carpenter of Nazareth gave himself for us. No accident. All planned. All planned by the Lord Jesus. Yes, the carpenter died on the timber for our sins. You remember how he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days again I'll build it." Yes, the carpenter rose again. That building which his enemies thought they pulled down, he himself erected again by his own power. The carpenter rebuilds the body, the temple. He raises himself up from the dead. He is the carpenter who comes out from the tomb. Yes, he is called Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. He's like Noah, who builded for us an ark of salvation. He is a carpenter who built for us the ark of refuge. He makes the door. He is himself the door for us, the door of our salvation. He is Jesus who has built us the house not made with hands. Jesus, our heavenly carpenter, who has prepared for us a place in glory. Yes, he is the carpenter still, because he says, I build my church just as I erected edifices in the days of my flesh, just as I constructed buildings in villages and in towns in the day of my trades. I haven't finished that task yet. I'm still building. I'm building the greatest house of all. I'm building my church. And I'm building it at the gates of hell. And I'm constructing the ramming rods. The ramming rods. And the siege towers. And I will break down the barriers of hell. And I'll extend my building. Yes, he is Jesus the carpenter. The branch that groweth up and builds the temple of the Lord. He is the one who has built you. He is the one who has put us living stones into his house. We are Christ's building. We are laborers with him in this task of building. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? Indeed it is. And we do not stumble at the fact. No. We are not offended by this truth. It thrills us all the more. This is our heavenly Lord. This is our condescending Savior. This is the one man among 1,000. This is the fairest of 10,000. This is our heavenly friend. This is he whose hands, handy hands, worked for our salvation. There is a reference to the hands on two occasions in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. You have the reference to the hands in verse 2, mighty works are wrought by his hands. And then in verse 5, he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. The carpenter's hands, crafting hands. He can work with you still. He can craft your life yet. He hasn't finished his working. He's your carpenter, crafting your life with his hands, the never failing hands. He shall do a perfect job. He shall do a complete job. He has commenced the job of saving you. He has covered you with his righteousness. He will complete that. He will perfect that. For his perfect hands, his cleansing hands, his saving hands, his powerful hands will never finish their task until they bring you into his heavenly presence, saved by grace, the carpenter of Nazareth. He's yours, and he's mine, and he finished the work.